Father in heaven, we long to draw closer to you in these last days of Earth's history. And we know, Lord, there are some things we just must always review and never, never forget. And so again today, as we take the time to open your word and to remember the good news in the light of the bad news, we thank you. There is hope. In Jesus' name, amen. A husband wanted to buy a gift. Good idea. Don't forget their birthday now. Don't forget their anniversary and those special occasions. And this particular husband wanted to buy a gem. And so he went to the jeweler. And there, the jeweler, he could just tell that the husband who wanted to buy this gift could really tell the jeweler knew how to sell his merchandise. He says, "Well, come over here." And right underneath the nice bright light, he brought the gems, and then he brought this black velvet, and he put it right there under the white bright light. And he took out each one of the gems, each one of them, one by one, and without that backdrop, without that black velvet, that husband would have never seen the beauty and the hues and the cuts of those gems. And as I heard that illustration, as I thought about that illustration, I said, wow, I've got to keep that. Because what an excellent illustration in what I want to share with you today. Because you see, it illustrates the good news of the gospel of righteousness by faith. We will never be able to appreciate. We will never be able to value the beauty and the luster and the brilliance of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ with all of its hope, with all of its grace, with all of its power, until we first see it in the backdrop of sin, of what it really is like. And so the bad news must come first. And this is what the Apostle Paul was inspired to do as he wrote by inspiration the book of Romans. It wasn't that Paul was saying and questioning, well, do you want chocolate or do you want vanilla? Do you want to hear the good news? You want to do the bad news first? Well, what do you want? You know, take your pick. No, that was not what Paul is doing here. Rather, he knew human nature. He knows you and me that to bring about change and to realize the need for change, a need to acknowledge our great need for this precious righteousness of Jesus Christ, we must first hear the bad news before we can better appreciate the value of the good news. I've tried to make it a practice as a pastor to be there with the family in the waiting room as the doctor comes sometimes and he says, I'm about ready to go into for surgery. And it does not look promising, but I want to promise you I'm going to do my very best. And we hold out for hope. We do a lot of praying. And then sometimes a doctor comes out and he comes back into that waiting room and we're waiting there and praying and we're talking, we're sharing, we're wondering. And he, following that operation, he comes and he gives good news of a successful surgery. And that good news was welcome, oh, so gratefully welcome, oh, so greatly needed, because we saw it, first of all, in the light of the bad news. And so it is with the gospel, the good news of the gospel of righteousness by faith. It takes on meaning, it takes on value when we first see it preceded by the diagnosis of the bad news. And so as we are going to take our journey through the book of Romans, we're going to go through chapters 1 and 2 and part of 3, and there we're going to find that the Apostle Paul is going to present to us the bad news. First the bad news, then the good news. First the danger, then the deliverer. First the judgment, then the way of escape. First the condemnation, then the forgiveness. First the guilt, and then God's amazing grace. And so today we're going to stop on our journey. Lots of stops on our journey. We're in no rush. We're going to go through our journey through the great book of Romans. And together, we're going to see for ourselves the bad news as it's presented here in Romans chapter 1. So with your Bibles, if you would open with me to Romans, the first chapter. And as you're turning there, I thought, well, I suppose if we were to as we stop here in this particular part of the journey through Romans, that this be called, this stop here could be called bad news rest stop. Bad news rest stop. Now I stopped to a lot of rest stops, but if I saw a sign and it said bad news rest stop, I wouldn't stop there. But I'm not driving. And you're not driving. The Apostle Paul is driving, and we need to follow him. First the bad news, then the good news. And that reminded me, I know Annetta will remember this, that there was a time when many years ago we went camping and we stopped at this campground. It was called Nothing Much Here Campground. Nothing Much Here. And it wasn't nothing much. It was just a good place where we could park our tent for the night. Nothing Much Here Campground. But I want to assure you that the Apostle Paul is saying there is something here. There is something here in the book of Romans chapter 1. We're going to see it. And I've noticed as I've studied the book of Romans, and it has been a turning point in my spiritual walk as I've tried to understand the great message of righteousness by faith from this book of Romans, and I'm excited in sharing it with you. I've noticed that the Apostle Paul, he makes a statement, and we need to look for those statements. Because once we find the statement, then he begins to expound on it. Or he begins to explain it or to defend it. What's the statement? The first statement, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. That's the key statement. And then the rest of the passage, verses 19 through 32, he's going to expound on what he's already said in verse 18. So with that in mind, go with me now to Romans chapter 1, as you turn with me in your Bibles, and verse 18. Follow as I read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We'll stop there, and we'll spend some time drinking from this fountain, trying to take in God's word. And I want to have you notice especially the last part of verse 18. You notice there it says there, who suppress the truth or hold the truth, depending on the translation you have there. Would you circle in your Bibles, those of you that mark your Bibles, circle the word truth. Circle the word truth. And when I think of truth, I think of Pontius Pilate. He said, what did he say to Jesus? What is truth? Jesus did not expound on that at this point, but I would like to make a suggestion that the Apostle Paul here in the book of Romans, he answers that question that Pilate asked. What is truth? Truth. What is truth? The truth is the good news, the righteousness of God, the good news about God's character. That's what the good news is. What Jesus Christ has come to do, and how he presented a picture of what God the Father is like. That's the good news. That Satan's picture and story and accusations of God are incorrect, and what Jesus came to tell and live and show is right. It's true. It's good news. God can be trusted. And he invites us to know the truth of who he really, really is. That's the truth. And if I was the enemy, I would just do everything that I could to distort the truth. I would try to destroy the truth. I would try to suppress the truth about God and his character. And the Apostle Paul is wanting to express and show the truth about God's character. And of all the places he starts, of all the attributes and the characteristics that he speaks of, he begins with, well, what does it say right here in verse 18? It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Of all the places to start, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Circle, if you would, in your Bibles there in verse 18, the wrath of God. When you think of what God is like, and when you hear this expression, the wrath of God, what comes into your mind about the wrath of God? Because you see, our picture of God, our concept of God influences everything we do, everything we think of. It influences everything. When you think of the wrath of God, when you think of the anger of God, does this picture come to your mind? Do you see, do your knees begin to shake? Do you picture God as suddenly losing his temper? His blood rushes through his veins and they stand out of his neck. Can you picture the scene here? Some artists actually do that. And his face looks all red and he becomes furious. Is that what you see? Is that your picture of God? Is the wrath of God like that? Does God get high blood pressure? Does he kick holes in the wall, raising his voice? No, no, no. In fact, I want to encourage you to remember that when you see the word the wrath of God, when you see the word the anger of God, do not compare that to the anger and the wrath of man, a human being. We must not see it as the same. And as we look into the future, as we study this great book of Romans, we're going to study more about the wrath of God in the next part of the passage, verses 19 and forward. And perhaps it is the finest, clearest definition in the entire Bible to understand this attribute of our God. When you and I blow it, when you and I are not what we should do, how does our God express his wrath? What does this mean? Well, I'd like to begin by just stating very simply what the wrath of God is. It is his hatred for sin. Sin, singular. His hatred for sin. You've heard the statement, the little saying, you've actually said it, I'm sure. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And, you know, you don't see that written in the Bible anywhere, but it's sure biblical. It's very biblical. God hates sin because it kills, because it distorts, because it destroys. He hates sin. And yet, even though he hates sin, he loves the sinner. Now try to figure that out. How is he going to relate to us? How does this God of love express his wrath to one who he loves? Well, I came across a story that beautifully at least tries to begin to illustrate it. I know of a mother who happened to have discovered her son in the act of committing a crime. Mothers, just put yourself in the place of this mom. Now, she could have prevented the policeman from coming. She could have suppressed the truth about what happened. She could have prevented justice from doing its job and allowing her son to face the consequences of the crime that he committed. But the truth of this story is that she didn't. I have a question for you. Did that mother love that son? Was that mother a loving mother? That mother had within her a love, a motherly instinct, and she could not deprive her son, out of her love for her son, the right to learn a great lesson, a great lesson which justice must teach, even at the cost of shame, even at the cost of imprisonment. Yes, that was a difficult lesson, a very difficult lesson, to allow her son to face the consequences of his crime. You know, that mother's love, that mother's wrath, that mother's anger, as it were, may be just a small picture of what our God is like, what our God's anger and wrath is like. He hates sin. It must be punished, but he loves a sinner, and in his love, he expresses his wrath. And possibly, maybe some of you are asking, well, why does he express his wrath? Why? Well, very simply and briefly, he expresses his wrath not to destroy the sinner. Oh, no. He expresses his wrath rather in order to help the sinner to come to realize their sin and their need for the good news, for the Savior. And that's why he expresses his wrath. And so thus, first the bad news, and then the good news. The realization of our need of the good news, the truth about our awesome, awesome God. Verse 18 goes on. Are you there with your Bibles? It goes on and says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, what does it say there? All ungodliness. We'll stop there. Circle the word ungodliness, if you would. Circle that word. As we better understand what it means, ungodliness, we'll better understand what we're able to understand a picture of God's wrath as it really is. What is ungodliness? I have discovered as I've studied this passage, as I studied this verse, that there are two basic meanings of ungodliness in the New Testament. And one of them, very practical-wise, is that you and I are unholy and God is godly. We are unlike our God. We are ungodly sinners, and He is altogether holy. But that is not the meaning of ungodliness here in this passage and in this verse. Rather, an ungodly person, as you remember this definition, read the rest of Romans chapter 1. An ungodly person is one who deliberately, willfully, persistently wants to live without God, without trusting in Him, without knowing the real truth about His character. This is what God hates. This is what God hates. He hates ungodliness. He hates anything that detracts you and me from knowing the truth about Him, from forming a relationship with Him. And you might be asking, well, Pastor Ken, would you explain a little further? What do you mean by this? Well, keep a bookmark, if you would, in Romans chapter 1. Be sure to keep that bookmark there. And let's go now to John chapter 3. You know John, the third chapter. You know the story there. You are most familiar along with me. We learned it in cradle roll and kindergarten and primary and juniors and even our adult division as we finally got there. John chapter 3, verse 16. So as you're turning there to John chapter 3, let's say it, verse 16 again out loud. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then take a look at verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. Friend, do you believe in Him? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you said, I believe in Christ, I'm a sinner, I cannot save myself? Then you are not condemned. And if anybody ever condemns you or makes you feel condemned, tell them that I've blown it, but in Jesus I'm not condemned. For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then verse 18 again, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, the verse I especially want to focus on is the very last verse of chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's the wrath of God again. You see, if we reject the gift of God's Son through Jesus Christ, if we reject Jesus' picture of the truth about what God the Father is like, the Bible is saying here, then the wrath of God abides on Him. We are placing ourselves at the place as an unbeliever, and an unbeliever will experience the wrath of God. And so the Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. All ungodliness. Why? Why? Because God loves you. And He loves me, and He wants to bring us to realize our need for Him. He doesn't want us to be lost. He doesn't want us to put our trust and our focus on that which detracts us away from knowing Him for who He really is. I want you to get to know me for who I am. You've heard all these stories about me, all these distortions about me. Give me a chance. Give me a chance. And the ways of ungodliness cause us to distrust God, and God is seeking to win us over to the truth about Him. And so we go now, as we turn back to Romans chapter 1. Did you keep your bookmark there? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to look at the rest of that verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what does it say there? And unrighteousness. Circle now, unrighteousness. Circle that word, unrighteousness. Do you see the order that the Apostle Paul is giving us here? And this is vitally important. He had a reason for putting ungodliness first and unrighteousness second. He did. And we could easily just run down this road of Romans and neglect to note this. And I've passed so many rest stops in my life. I don't stop to all of them, but the Apostle Paul says, we're going to stop here at bad news rest stop. And I want you to notice the sequence. It's vital. It is important. Listen carefully. Those of you that want to take notes in your Bible, you want to draw some arrows or whatever, but this is the idea. If you've circled ungodliness, if you circled unrighteousness, now draw some arrows to some of your empty columns at the side. And this is what I want to encourage you to write. Ungodliness represents our sin, singular. So ungodliness, draw an arrow, and then just put sin, singular. And that sin is the sin of distrust. The sin of distrust. But on the other hand, unrighteousness represents our sins, plural. Our sins, plural. So write that down. And you'll note that as you read it again and as we review this sermon together. Now, this is vitally important, friends. And knowing the difference between what I'm talking about, between ungodliness and unrighteousness, friends, is the difference between legalism, perfectionism, and Christianity. That's pretty important, don't you think? I used to be a legalist, and God brought me out of that burden, brought me out of that bondage, and now I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I want to help you to see the difference between the two. I would like to suggest that the underlying problem in the world today, the underlying problem of the church today, is not, I repeat, it is not unrighteousness. It is not doing bad things. That's not the underlying problem in the church in the world today. But rather, the underlying real problem in the world and the church today is ungodliness, distrust towards God, knowing God for who He really is, His true character. It is ungodliness, sin. That is what God hates. That is the problem. And that's why the Apostle Paul puts these two words in the order that he does. First, ungodliness, then unrighteousness. Now think about this for a minute. What's the real problem? Cancer or smoking? What is the real problem? The answer is smoking is the real problem because the fruit of smoking, whatever, the fruit of smoking is sometimes cancer. The consequences of smoking is sometimes cancer. Well, what's the real problem? Obesity? Or is it Big Macs and soda pop? The answer is the Big Macs and the soda pop. Because the outcome, the results, the consequences of eating that kind of a diet on a regular basis, on an almost constant basis, is you're going to become obese. What is the real problem? What is the real problem? Ungodliness or unrighteousness? I would like to suggest that the real problem is our sin of ungodliness. And our sin of ungodliness is our distrust. The distrust of truth about God's true character, what He is like, and to distrust God, that sin, that is the sin that God hates. That is a sin He is against. Because anything that causes distrust of God's true character leads to unrighteousness, sins, plural. And so our sin of distrust is the real problem. It's the real culprit. Now, unfortunately, most of the world that you and I live in, and a lot of the church of Christendom does not see it God's way. Have you noticed that? We live in a world of contradictions here, and sometimes we find ourselves along, going along with the flow and working and living like the world. I'll give you some examples. Have you noticed that the world, when they think of the problem, what are the problems today? The problems today, the real problem is unrighteousness, the bad things that people do. That is the problems in the world today. And so they say that we need to work on the bad things that people do. And the world says, you solve the problem of unrighteousness, the bad things people do, you apply human effort, and everything's going to be all right. We're going to solve the problems of the world. The world wants peace. We all want peace. And so they come together and they have peace conferences and more peace conferences and more peace conferences. And if they don't get along, then they choose ultimately war. Peace, peace, human effort. That's the world's way. The world thinks that the solution to the advancement of mankind, to advance mankind, is to have education, knowledge, education, human effort. The world thinks the solution to racial discrimination. You remember this one? Forced busing, segregated schools. The world says, well, we've got a problem. We've got a sexual disease problem out there. It's called AIDS. The answer, the solution, hand out condoms. And I find it very interesting as a Christian believer that even many and some in Christendom take on this same principle of the world. Even some Christians seek to solve the problem of abortion, the problem of the sins of unrighteousness of the world by legislating morality, religions, and politics together. Man is trying to solve the problem of unrighteousness in our society by working on unrighteousness, the sins in our society. And believe it or not, right in the church, every church faces it. Sutherland is no exception, where there are some well-meaning people who follow the same principles of the world. They put the focus, the emphasis on the sins in the church, on the unrighteousness in the church, plural, the sins in the church, rather than the sin of distrust. And it's a subtle approach because at first we think, well, boy, that's the problem. That's the problem. We got to do something. But friends, when we do that, it leads to legalism and not true Christianity. I want to give you an example here. Does this sound familiar? Notice the emphasis here. Does this sound familiar? The leadership is doing wrong. Members of the church are wearing this and they're doing this and the standards are being lowered. The doctrines of the church are not being preached. We need to do something about the sins in the church. Plural, sins. As you're turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, I told you that this approach on the surface would sound right. It really sounds right. It sounds like they're doing the right thing. And yet it's not. Let me ask you this, friends. Let me ask you this. What is the mission of the church? Is it to train and to equip our members to overcome the sin of distrust in God by having an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ? Or is it the mission of the church to work on the sins of unrighteousness in the church, to meet people at the door and check them out, and maybe not verbally say it, but behind their back or in this committee or that committee, we think that their hair looks this wrong, or we think they should be doing this, or they say this. We need to straighten them out. We give them the straight testimony. We need to straighten out the sins, plural, in the church. Do you see where that leads? You see what it ultimately makes, a difference between Christianity and legalism? The Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 is telling us that the sin of ungodliness leads to the sins of unrighteousness, that the sin of distrust of God leads to doing bad things. Are you with me? He is implying that in order to overcome our sins, the bad things that we do, we must first of all, do something about the sin of distrust of God and focusing on His character. First things first. Have you turned in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter in verse 1? You know the verse so beautifully. It's a powerful verse. We need to look at it again with this question in mind. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is the New King James Version of the Bible. I want you to catch the picture. The question is, how do you lay aside this sin that is weighing us down, preventing us from running the race of life? How do we lay it down? Do we focus on the sins, on our sins, and try harder with God's help? Is that what we do? Or do we realize that the reason we're being weighed down with these sins of unrighteousness is because of ungodliness, because of distrust of God, neglecting to get to know the truth about God, neglecting to get to know Him, Jesus, who came to share with us what God is like. And therefore, the best way to lay aside these sins that are weighing us down, such a burden, is to focus on knowing Jesus who came to tell us that truth. Well, I heard some of you out there in the congregation give the answer already. Verse 2 and 3. Look at it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest we become weary and discouraged in your souls. Looking unto Jesus, consider him. Friends, there are weights. There are sins that are distracting us from distrust, from trusting our God. There are sins. Every one of us, as I look into your faces, as you look into my face, we all have our different dessert. We all have our different sins. Some of us, it's watching the wrong television program. Some of it's too much video games. Some of it's listening to the wrong kind of music. Some of it's the wrong association with people that are leading us down temptation's way. Some of us, we're spending time with people who are tearing down the church, the body of Christ. Whatever is distracting our relationship from getting to know Christ and the truth that Jesus came to tell us about God, his Father, that is the sin of ungodliness, and God hates it. And the Bible says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and its fruit, unrighteousness. Now, possibly some of you are thinking, well, Maya, this is interesting, Pastor Ken. I never really, when it comes to Paul's solution here to overcoming ungodliness, sin, and its fruit, unrighteousness, that's a little foreign to me. That's a bit foreign to me. My everyday practice, when a problem comes my way, I just start working on the sins with God's help, of course. And that's not what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is teaching us here. You see, Paul knew, he knew what it was to work on your sins, because that's what a Pharisee does. And he was a pretty good Pharisee, don't you think? He was a good Pharisee, and he became a Christian. And here in the Romans, the book of Romans, he is seeking to show us how to live the life of godliness as Christians rather than the life of unrighteousness. And the answer is not to work on our unrighteousness, not to work on our sins. Well, he actually explains it by the way he wrote through inspiration, the book of Romans. Have you noticed? It's interesting here that even before he starts talking about obedience, even before he starts talking about living the Christian life, holiness and victory over sin, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, he is telling us, first of all, our standing can be perfect in Jesus Christ as we trust in him. He is telling us that Christ is our righteousness by faith. He is telling us that the truth about what God is like, the righteousness of God. He spends all that time in those chapters. You see, he wants for us first to know our position in Jesus, our standing in Jesus, that in Christ we are right with God, and thus we are saved and accepted and forgiven. You like that? Isn't that good news? Isn't that wonderful to know that? We can have that assurance. And he wants for us to know this awesome character of what God is like, that God loves us, that God is kind and merciful and all wise and loving and mighty and powerful. He can do all things. He wants us to focus on this God and learn to trust him. And then, chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, he talks about holy living. Now, why does he do that? Why does he do it that way? Because a Christian who knows that they are a child of God, loved and accepted and forgiven through the amazing grace of God, a Christian who's focusing on the true character of God the Father that Jesus came to reveal, that Christian is all the more ready to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who dwells in him to allow him to take control, more and more control, and thus give him victory over sin. Now that is the right order. That's the right order. I wonder, is that the way Jesus taught it? Maybe that's the way Apostle Paul teaches it, but what about Jesus? Did he teach it that way? I remember one verse that we often quote, and we quote it because we're emphasizing the Ten Commandments, and I've done it too because I was emphasizing the Ten Commandments. If you, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't want to neglect the fact that we want to emphasize the keeping of the Ten Commandments, but the real thought of this, friends, is this. If you are seeking to know me, if you are seeking to form a relationship with me, you will keep my commandment. Is obedience important to God? Is keeping the Ten Commandment moral law important to God? Is victory over our unrighteousness, the sins that we do, the bad things we do, is that important to God? Very important to God. And it should be important to you and me. But what he is trying to tell us is that the only way to overcome unrighteousness, the sins in our lives, the bad things we do, is to first know his love, accept his love, make that the focal point of your life. Someone share with me a little saying, and I grab a hold of those because it simplifies something deep. And it went like this. The mainspring of true obedience is the gospel. The mainspring of true obedience is the gospel. I've been preaching the gospel here. As you get to know the gospel of the fact that God loves you and accepts you in his Son, Jesus Christ, the fact that our God can be trusted for who he is, that he has a character that we are drawn to. As you know the gospel, as you accept the gospel, that is the mainspring for true obedience. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, I love that parable. I love that parable. He gave a parable about the gardener who cared for his garden, the vineyard. And he talked about the vine and the branch relationship. You remember it. And as long as that vine was connected to the branch, there would be fruit. Fruit. God is a gardener. He cares for you and he cares for me. We are the branches. And I'm looking out of the congregation today. I'm looking at branches. And you're looking at a branch right here in the congregation. And some of us, we are withering on the vine. And some of us are being fruitful. What's the secret? Someone asked. The secret is that Jesus Christ, our righteousness by faith, he's the vine. He is the vine, the true vine. In him there is life. In him is power. In him is strength. And in knowing him, in getting to know him, we receive this truth about what God is like, and we fall in love with him, and we want to live for him. And the good news is that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But the bad news, there's bad news. And the bad news is that without him, you can do nothing. Appealed zero. And I'm not that good in math. And Netta will tell you that. But the equation is very, very simple here. No abiding relationship equals no genuine fruit. I want to ask you another question, the same question I've asked you many times through all my pastorate here. Where is your focus? Where is your focus? Is it towards knowing this awesome God, towards forming a relationship with him, with God through Jesus Christ, and setting aside anything that distracts you from knowing him, the truth about him? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? Keeping your focus on Jesus Christ, then you will, by the work of the Spirit of God, produce true, genuine Christian fruit, and have and experience victory over sins of unrighteousness. But what if, what will happen if we choose not to be connected to Christ? What will happen if we keep putting it off and don't open the Bible and pray and talk and seek to get to know him and allow God to help us to know him for who he really is? If we keep neglecting, what will happen to one who deliberately, willingly, continually chooses the ways that lead to ungodliness and thus produce unrighteousness? How will God relate to them? Will God burst out in anger like a volcano? That is our next message when we meet together and we study this awesome, awesome book of Romans. But right now, I want to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord yet again. So I ask you, as we close, have you been working on your sins? Have you been focusing on your sins and the sins of the people in the church, trying to be more righteous, trying to help them to be more righteous? And today you realize, along with me, that we need to readjust our focus constantly towards working on a relationship with Jesus, knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus. What is it with you? Where are you? Where do you stand? Where is your focus? If your focus is in knowing Jesus and a relationship with him, and you want to readjust it or continue to keep it, then I want to encourage you to stand with me right now. If that is your decision, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. Oh, Father in heaven, we better understand why you would share with us first the bad news. And we, Father, we thank you that in the light of the bad news, the good news is so awesome. It's so awesome. And we accept anew the good news. We rededicate our lives to continue to focus on the good news and to be good news, not bad news people, but good news people. Father, may we each and every day take the time to get to know you for who you are, for you are truly worthy of our trust and our worship. And Father, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But thank you, through Christ, as we trust in him, you can help us to overcome the sins in our lives. Now go with us. As we face the realities of everyday life, help us to know that you care for us, that you're there with us, that you're going to see us through. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Amen.